Let's pray together.
Father, we're thankful that your desire is to dwell with us. This is an amazing thing. We thank you for your love that drives that desire. And we pray now, Lord, as we look into your word, that you continue to speak with us, to teach us, to mold us, to shape us, that we might know you more fully. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So last week we started to address sort of the body of Rome, and Scott introduced it in the first 17 verses, and then we picked it up in verse 18, and we sort of were hitting a bit of a hot topic in the whole issue of homosexuality and why the church would stand against homosexual marriage and all that sort of thing, and we ran out of time. It's a very technical, theological topic, and we had a whack of people say that, well, it's not good that we ran out of time and we should finish it and all that sort of thing. So today what I'm going to do is try and do the impossible, and that is I'm going to sort of finish last week and do this week, because we have to stay on schedule for a whole series of reasons, and kind of put the two sermons together, which is okay, because actually, as you'll remember, we said that what Paul is doing from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter 3, and really sort of into chapter 4, is retelling the whole story of creation and fall and redemption. And so it makes sense for us then to put it back together. But hopefully, sometimes when you try and do two things at once, then instead of making everybody happy, you disappoint everyone, and hopefully that won't happen. We'll give it a try. So let's look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, if you would. And in your bulletins, again, there's an outline of what we're saying. Again, it's really technical stuff here. And so I really encourage you to follow along in your Bible and on the screen and in the notes and all that sort of thing to keep you engaged so that you can keep track of what all is going on. So we started off last week by pointing out that Paul says we knew God. We were created in God's image. He created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And so there's something in the very nature of God. There's something in the very Trinitarian nature of God, we said, that demands a unity and a diversity bound together in covenantal love. And so we knew that about God. And in that, God revealed some things about himself which we would not normally guess. We might look at creation and say, hey, there's a God, but we wouldn't guess this sort of unity and diversity of the Trinity. Then we said, well, what happened was we as human beings reduced God to idols. Idols made to look like the beasts of the field. And our thinking became corrupted, and we laid down a cornerstone of what is the problem with the broken creation. And it's this: in our corrupt thinking, we began to believe that what is what is right. It's the fundamental flaw in our thinking. Somehow, we began to believe that the way situation was, then that was good, and that was right, and that was the way that God meant it to be. That's the fundamental thought. It's a broken creation, and we somehow came to believe, as we worship the creation, that what is what is right. Well, then as we made these idols our God, we became bestial. There's this spiritual law, which we saw in the Psalms and we saw last week, that we become what we worship. That the image of God within us, remember we had these mirrors here and we said that we're to be mirrors of God that reflects the nature of God to all of creation. The mirror became cracked and we began to image the idols we worshipped. And Paul identifies rampant, out of control sexuality as evidence that the image is broken. And the reason he did that is because our sexuality is so central to our reflection of the image of God. Then in verses 26 and 27, he goes on to the topic which we spent a good deal of time on, the whole issue of homosexuality. And we said that the practice of homosexuality is pointed out not because it's an especially sinful example. And Paul says, let me tell you how bad it is. It is so bad that men are inflamed with lust for another. No, that is not why Paul does that. Paul specifically goes and spends a couple of verses on homosexuality because it does not reflect the unity and diversity of the Trinity within that relationship. then we said, Paul goes on after that and says, not only does humankind only practice, and this is about here that we ended up having to quit last time, not only does humankind practice all kinds of evil, but it approves of those that do. You see, the natural result of worshiping the created is believing that whatever is right, and therefore that must be promoted. And just the way things are, that's what God wants, so that's what we're going to do. Just our natural inclinations, whether our drive for selfishness or our drive for sexuality or whatever those things are, which have become corrupted, now we say, hey, go at it, go wild, do whatever. The people that cheat and get to the top, they're the ones that we emulate. Those that are greedy and gather all to themselves out sharing to others, that's okay. All of these things come about of it. And Paul says this. This is actually the worst sin. This is actually the bottom of the barrel. When we take that which is wrong, that which does not reflect the nature of God, and we promote that as right, that is the ultimate rebellion against God. Because you see, we can all fall into sin. We've all been in conversations, and then all of a sudden we've realized, hold on a minute. This is gossip. I need to quit this. We all can fall into being greedy or living a life of arrogance or disrupting community, all these things. I mean, we fall into these things because we're broken people. But Paul's saying, you see, this is much different. This is coldly, uncalculatingly sitting down and saying, what is wrong is right. And that is, he said, where humanity came to. Then in chapter 2, now we get into some of the stuff just to finish off where we went. Chapter 2, he says, listen, we're all in the same boat. We're all caught in sin and we're all facing God's judgment in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself. The whole point is, remember, Paul's talking about all of humankind. He doesn't really have, you know, Alan in mind and Fred in mind and Sally in mind. He's talking about what happened to all of humankind. He says that all of us are in exactly the same boat. But in verse 4, and this is where we would have finished last week, in verse 4, there's a bit of a hint of hope. He doesn't give the full gospel here, but he just sort of sows a seed of hope to keep us going because it's so discouraging. Yeah, we're all guilty of sin. Yeah, we've all blown it. Yeah, we're all corrupt. Yeah, our minds don't work. Yeah, all these different things. He throws a seed of hope. He says, if we'll humble ourselves, his kindness, God's kindness will lead us to repentance and escape from the wrath through Jesus Christ. Look at it, verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness? Forbearance and patience. We've messed up and God could have squished us. But instead of recognizing that that's the kindness of God and that's the mercy of God, we took that to mean that God says everything's okay. And Paul says, no, don't you understand that that's God's kindness that stops him, his wrath being poured out. Do you mistake that? Not realizing that it's God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. The reason God's wrath has not been completely poured out yet, he says, is not because what is right, what is what's right. It's because God is patient. God is kind. God is forbearing. God is holding back. Now, we would have gone into a lot more detail last week, but that's sort of the flow. And now we pick up into this new side of things. Now, your average Jewish reader, and Paul himself with his background in theology, as we're going through this chapter 1 and the first little bit of chapter 2, the average Jewish reader, they'd be nodding their head, saying, yeah, that's right, you know, that we blew it, we all sinned and all those things, and we're estranged from God, we lost the glory of God, we fall short of the glory of God, Adam lost our glory, we don't reflect God, that's right, we all sin, but God had a plan to deal with sin. And his plan was his covenant with Israel, who had been given Torah in order to be the light of the world. You see, that's what they're saying. Yeah, there's all that sin, but God had a plan, and the plan is his covenant. The plan is the creation of his people. Now, we get back to this word covenant, which I preach on probably, you know, about every third sermon. I talk about covenant. And the reason for that is The concept of covenants is absolutely central to our faith. If you don't understand covenants, you don't understand Jesus, you don't understand God, you don't understand Christianity. It's absolutely central. God is a covenant-making God. All right, so I'm going to give you now some definitions, which are all hat to most of you I know, but it's very critical we have them fresh in our mind as we dive into this text, okay? So the first one then is a covenant, okay? So what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is the agreement between God and his people which defines their relationship. The agreement between God and his people which defines his relationship. The kind of covenant we actually have is what's called a suzerain covenant, and that means that the one who's the big guy, that's God, he says, here's how it's going to be, take it or leave it. I'm going to lay this law down, and you're going to live by it, whether you like it or not. If you do it, you get good. If you don't do it, you get bad. Okay? So it's a suzerain covenant. So God, it's this agreement. And our call, our responsibility, our end of it is to remain faithful to God's covenant. Faithful to living in submission to the Creator. Now, that brings up another word. And it's the word righteousness or justification. Those are literally the same word in the Bible. They're literally the same word. Sometimes the translators call it righteousness, and sometimes they call it justification. They're the same word. And it means to be in a right relationship with God. That is to be restored to a covenantal relationship. Righteousness, in short, is covenantal faithfulness. That's what righteousness is. What's a righteous person? A righteous person is one who is living within the bounds of that covenant. When I stay within the bounds of my covenant of marriage with Sheena, in that sense, I am righteous. I'm living within the bounds of that covenant. I am justified. Okay? That brings up the word faithfulness. Faithfulness is remaining true to the covenant. And we're going to read a whole lot in this next little bit here about God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, people's righteousness, people's faithfulness. Very important we get it. So faithfulness is remaining true to the covenant, just like being faithful in marriage is being true to the marriage. Make sense? So those are very, very, very critical definitions to us to carry with us. So the covenant that God established with Israel, God's relationship with humankind, was defined by the Torah. The Torah, the law. It was centered, of course, in the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, okay? That was the center. God said, I'm going to be your God, and you are going to be my people, and here's how you're going to live. You're going to live according to this Torah, according to this law, according to these Ten Words. And if you live according to these Ten Words, then things will go well for you. And if you violate these Ten Words, then you have been unfaithful to the covenant. You are no longer righteous, and you will have punishing consequences to that. So God had this plan to deal with the sin of humankind called the covenant. Let me sum it up now, okay? Every once in a while I'm going to sum it up so that you guys hopefully will keep along with me. So humankind broke their relationship with God. We began to worship idols. We became bestial. We no longer reflected on his image. So God had a plan. He made a plan, and this plan was to covenant with Israel, the descendants of Abraham. And they would become the people of God. And they would be called Jews. The word Jews comes out of the word Judah, one of the tribes of Israel, which literally means people. So God says, I'm going to create for myself a people of praise, who will stand in for all of humankind. And people, all of humankind, will be drawn to me as they look at Israel and say, look at that people. Look at how they live. Look at how they are drawn to God. Now, this people, the Israelites, the Jews, This covenantal people who lived by the covenant had three major markers to show that they were covenant people. And the three major markers are as follows. Number one, the kingpin, the daddy of them all, circumcision. Circumcision. Remember Abraham, he circumcised his son. God said, here is the sign of the covenant. Here's what's going to show that you're in relationship with me. You are going to circumcise your male children. And so sometimes you'll read in the Bible that the Jews, the Israelites, are called the people of the circumcision. Sometimes they're even called just the circumcised, as opposed to the Gentiles. Why is that? Because that was a sign that they were in covenant with God and were part of his solution to dealing with sin. Second sign that they had, keeping the Sabbath, not working from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. They marked themselves out from all the rest of the people in the world because they didn't work on that day. They Sabbath, they rested. Third sign, with the purity laws, the kosher laws, what you eat it, how you cook it, how you wash your hands, all of those things. And God says, here are these kosher laws. Now, these three things, circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, keeping the kosher, the purity laws, they're going to proclaim to all the world, we are the covenant people. We are in a relationship with God. We are part of God's solution to the sin of humankind because we are going to represent all of humanity before God. And God is going to bring all the people to him. He said to Abraham, what? Through your seed, all of the nations will be blessed. So we are part of God's plan to deal with sin. He gave Israel the law, the Torah. And said, this is how you are to live. This is how you are to keep covenants. Now go and live this way, and you will be a light to the nations. And all of the nations will return to me because of your covenant with me. They'll come back and turn from their idolatry and love and worship me. But the problem arose in this. Israel broke covenant and became darkness instead of light. That's what verses 21 through 24 are all about. The problem is that the people who were supposed to be part of the solution became part of the problem because they're just like us. They sin too, they rebel too, their minds are corrupted too. They began to live like what is what's supposed to be. They didn't believe that, but they began to live that way. And so they broke covenant. And so instead of being a light to the nations, they joined the darkness. So what on earth was going to happen to God's plan? How was sin going to be dealt with? This is important we understand why Israel existed. What was going to happen? Well, Paul says, you know what? There are a people. I'm going to call them Jews inwardly. Verse 29 actually says, Jews of the secret place, who have been circumcised in their heart by the Holy Spirit. Let's read it, because it's important that we get this. Verse 25 of chapter 2. Circumcision has value if you obey the law, right? Circumcision is the sign that I live by the law, that I live by the Torah, that I live in covenant with God. Circumcision has value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If the packaging is a lie, it doesn't work. It's not true. It becomes darkness. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, they live as though they are in covenant with God, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? If they're living it, isn't that more important than wearing the sign, is what he's saying. The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person who is not a Jew, who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. It's not the sign, says Paul. No, a person is a Jew. A person is a people of praise. A person is a people within covenant inwardly or in the secret place. A circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not the written code. Such a person's praise is not from God, not from people, but from God. You see what he's saying? We sinned. God had a plan for sin. It was called the covenant with Israel. Israel broke covenant. All of a sudden, God plans in danger. No, says Paul, there is a people who are circumcised of heart. There is a people who are the true praise of God. There is a people who are covenant keepers. So the question is, who are these people? Now, this is a very, very important question. And here's the question, and here's why it's important. Because it raises this question, number 11. Did the covenant fail? Did God's plan of dealing with sin through Israel, did he blow it? Did he have a stupid plan? Did he not think it through? Did the plan not work? And what happens to Israel of the flesh? What happens to the people that God promised? You will be my people. I'm going to solve sin through you. There'll be somebody on the throne of David. You'll always be king for all eternity. What happens to those people? Is God a liar? No, says Paul. God didn't fail. He didn't scrap his covenant. He doesn't scrap his people. He doesn't change his plan. Instead, he fulfills his covenant plan. You see, all too often, here's a major problem. All too often, we sort of believe and act like God came up with plan A, the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel. But that didn't work out so well, so he scrapped that whole plan and now is gone with plan B. And you can forget about the plan A and you forget about the covenants and you can forget about Israel and you can forget about all things. Didn't work out God's plan. I remember being in a meeting one time and it was with a fellow that was involved in Bible translation. He was talking about how they're spending all this time and energy and effort translating the Old Testament into this language. And a person in the group said, well, why would you bother doing that? It's the Old Testament. God doesn't want anymore. And too often, that is our mindset. Now, here's the problem with that. If that is how God acts, God cannot be trusted. What kind of a God dreams up a plan that doesn't work? I mean, I can dream up a plan that doesn't work. You can dream up a plan that doesn't work. What kind of a God is it that thinks of something, and, oh, yeah, well, that didn't work. Okay, we'll try this. What kind of a God is it that doesn't keep his own covenant? He said, hey, I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to be your God. What kind of a God can't be trusted? You see, if God just scrapped his old plan, if God just said, well, that didn't work, if God just said, forget about Torah and all those things, forget about Israel and all those things, he said, forget about that, now I'm going to do this new plan, then how do you know he's not going to tomorrow say, you know what, that's not working out so good either. Have you seen Jones? That's the best that can happen. Okay, let's go with plan C. You see, if God does that, he cannot be a trustworthy God. It's very, very important. If God did that, I would be lost. You would be lost. And God would not have the original family that he intended, a people created after his own image with whom he could have fellowship. So let's sum up again. Here we go. We're going to sum up again to catch up. Here's the problem. We abandoned God. We lost his glory. We began to image beasts and carried out all manner of sin. How was sin to be dealt with? God had a plan to deal with our sin. The plan is called a covenant with Israel. But Israel was faithless. Israel became darkness instead of light. What's going to happen? How can the covenant plan work? The answer is through Israel's representative, Jesus, who would do what Israel could not do. He would keep covenants. He would be faithful. We say, you know, Jesus is this perfect sacrifice because he never sinned. That's true. But the big issue with that sin, because sin is the breaking of covenant, the big issue is that Jesus was faithful to covenants. And so through Jesus, Israel, who is a Jew, who is of Israel, all of Israel would be represented. And the whole point of Israel is that Israel represented all of humankind. So it all boils down to Jesus being faithful. So let's read how that works out. In Jesus, God provided a faithful Israelite who kept covenant. Verses 21 through 31 of chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness or the faithfulness, right? Same word. The righteousness of God has been known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption, through the buying back that came by Jesus Christ. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, those four verses are incredibly dense theology. If you get these four verses, you get a lot. Incredibly theologically dense passage of Scripture. So let's see if we can pick it apart in a way that makes sense to us. Begins with verse 21, which what Paul does, as he so often does, as we saw at the beginning when I did our introduction to Romans, is he sort of puts down a flower bud or a popcorn kernel that holds kind of all the truth he's going to say in the next bunch of verses. And then he sort of, that flower blossoms or the popcorn pops in the verses that follow. So verse 21 really captures all that Paul's going to say. So what does it say? It says, but now apart from the law. What do you mean apart from the law? I thought the whole thing was this, the Torah and covenant keeping. So what do you mean apart from the law? Paul is saying that God has a way to keep his covenant and create for himself a family that were not all of the circumcised, that were not all first Jews who couldn't keep the law anyway. A way had to be found where God is true to his covenant with Israel, but it had to be a way that not all of us had to become Jews first, because we, even if we became Jews, we'd still blow it, we'd still be in the same spot. So a way apart from all of us having to perfectly keep covenant had to be found. And so he says, but now, that way has been found, it's been revealed. Apart from the law, apart from everyone keeping the law perfectly, a way to deal with sin has been revealed. And the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God, the covenant keeping of God has now been seen in a way that all of the law and all of the prophets pointed to. That's what verse 21 says. Verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now here I have to get a bit technical. If you look in the footnotes of your Bible, do you guys have study Bible with little notes in there? If you look down there, you'll see in verse 22, where it has faith in Jesus Christ. You look down, you'll note, and it says, or through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. You see that in your footnotes? If your Bible has footnotes, it'll say that. And here's why. It's technical. It has to do with how you handle Greek genitives and stuff, whole pile of stuff that you don't give a rip about.
But the way in which this is written, it could be translated two different ways. It could be translated faith in Christ or faithfulness of Christ, okay? What I'm suggesting very, very strongly, because of the flow of the whole argument, because of everything that God is saying, because of how he's going to show it, that a better translation is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And most of your Bibles will have a little note that say, yeah, you can do it that way. And if you want all the background information, we can chat later and you can get it. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ. A better translation is that through the faithfulness of Jesus, through the covenantal faithfulness of Jesus, the one true Israelite who represents all people, the covenant is kept. Do you understand that? Jesus represents all humankind because he represents all of Israel as the true Israelite, the true person who gives praise to God, and he kept the covenant. Well, how does that work? How does the faithfulness of Jesus help us? It says that those who believe in Jesus are given the status of covenantal faithfulness because of the faithfulness of Christ. Do you understand that? It's saying, look, if you are in Christ, you know in the Bible you read along, those in Christ, you know that phrase? That has to do with our belief in Christ. When we believe in Jesus, we take up our position in Christ. And Paul is saying that when you are in Christ, you are judged by God to be faithful to the covenants. You are judged by God to be righteous. You are judged by God to be justified. All of those words. Well, how in the world does that work? How could possibly the fact that Christ was faithful to the covenant and did not sin, how could his faithfulness come unto me? Well, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. To be received by faith. God presented him a sacrifice of atonement by the shedding of his blood. Atonement means to pay for, right? To bring back to being one with, atone, at one with, to be brought into right relationship with God. How does it work? All right. These words, sacrifice of atonement, that's the phrase that describes the mercy seat of God. You go back into the book of Leviticus. Go back to Leviticus chapter 16 and you can read how all this works. The Ark of the Covenant, right? Inside the Ark was the covenant. The 10 words, the 10 commandments, right? That's in there. That's the covenant. The covenant is sealed by the mercy seat of God. That's what this is called, the mercy seat of God, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, right? Now, once a year, the high priest, he'd do a bunch of other stuff, but the bottom line is the high priest would sacrifice a goat. And then he would come into the Holy of Holies, the place that no one was allowed to go except for the high priest once a year. That's the whole rope tied behind his leg kind of thing in case he dies and has to get dragged out. That's okay. And he would come in to the mercy seat of God and he would sprinkle the blood of the goat, the blood of atonement on the mercy seat of God. And what he is saying is this, God of the covenant, we have broken covenant. We have sinned. We have blown it. Our only hope, the only chance that we have is that you, in your glorious mercy, would take that sin and push the consequences of that sin ahead for another year. That in your mercy, in your forbearance, remember how we began the passage, the kindness and mercy and forbearance of God. In your forbearance, push it ahead another year. Please just push it ahead another year. And God, in his mercy, would say, okay, for another year, even though you've been faithless, even though you've broken covenant, even though you have sinned, even though you deserve, according to the covenant, my wrath, I will push it ahead another year. Now, here's what's absolutely amazing. Jesus is called the sacrifice of atonement. Jesus is called the place where the mercy of God dwells. And Paul's saying, when we come to Jesus, what we're doing is that we're coming to the mercy place of God. We're coming to where the glory of God touches earth, where God dwells amongst people. And we come to Jesus because he is the mercy seat of God. And we say, Jesus, we continue to break covenant. We continue to be faithless. In your mercy, forgive our sin. But here's the astounding thing. Here's the amazing thing. Not only is Jesus the mercy seat of God, he's also the sacrificed blood. You see, the blood of goats, what did it do? It pushed the sin, the consequences of sin, ahead another year. Jesus comes as the one faithful human being, as the one person in all of history that's kept covenant fully. And on the cross, he was crucified and his blood was shed. And that blood comes to the mercy seat of God. And that blood pushes the consequences of our sin ahead, not just for a year, but for all eternity, because he is the perfect human, the Son of God, and he's been sacrificed. And his blood becomes the blood of atonement. And his blood and his life becomes our righteousness, our faithfulness for all time. You know, sometimes people ask me, Alan, do you ever doubt? Does your faith waver? And it does. And I'll tell you right now why my faith doubts. It doesn't bother me, tsunamis, death, all that stuff. That doesn't waver me. What makes me doubt is that Christianity works. And sometimes when I'm sitting there thinking about life and watching TV and the news, I sometimes think, you know, maybe that Christianity is just some sociological evolution that took place that, you know, we've figured out it works. Because the truth is, if you do what the Bible says, your life will work better. I mean, I'm not saying that bad stuff won't happen. We still get cancer. We still da-da-da, all that stuff. But by and large, your life, you do what the Bible says, you'll be a better husband. Then your marriage will be better. You do what the Bible says, you'll be a better employee. And things will go well for you. I mean, you do what the Bible says, and I'll tell you what, your life will go better. And so sometimes I'm sitting there and I think, maybe this is just sociology. Maybe it's just, you know, we figured out over a few thousand words, you know what, if everybody loved their neighbor, no more war. You know, maybe that we just kind of figured that out. There's two things that restore me to faith and not believe that what we do here isn't just sociology. Number one is the empty tomb. I can't figure that out. Why would people die for something they knew would be a lie? Number one is the empty tomb. Number two is the beauty and symphony of God's plan worked out through the ages. Now, if you've been asleep so far, wake up one more time, because I'm going to do one more summation. And this is why I believe and why I give my life to this stuff. Here's the plan. Here's how it works out. Number one, we started out that God desired a family. People created in his own image to reflect who he was to all of creation and to be embraced in his fellowship and love. But number two, we rebelled. We sinned. We lost his image. It became cracked. And we began to act like beasts, like the creation. But God had a plan to deal with sin. And the plan was a covenant with Abraham's descendants, Israel, who would be a light to the world, showing how to live in covenantal faithfulness, and that would attract all of humankind to God. But Israel was faithless. They broke covenants. They became just as much as the darkness as anybody else. So what does that mean? That God can't plan? That God can't do it? That he's not too bright? Does it mean that he'll show himself faithless and break covenant with Israel and do something completely different? No. It means that God would provide one faithful Israelite, one man representing all of humanity who could keep covenant, one who represents all of Israel and in so doing, so all of humankind. And this man, Jesus, God makes both the mercy seat of God and the perfect sacrifice for all sin. And as people believe in him and lay their sin upon him, we receive God's mercy and become the family of image bearers that God always wanted. That's what I believe. That is my hope. That is what I live and die for. Let's pray. Father, you know, it gets kind of complicated because we've lost so much of our Jewish heritage, and there's so much we don't understand, and all these big words, faithfulness, covenant, justification, blah, 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 and it swells in our brain. But Lord, it's a plan of great beauty that though we have been faithless, though our minds have been corrupted and we promote every kind of evil, you had a plan before the beginning of time where you would be both the giver of mercy and the means of mercy, where you'd be the one who is faithful, where you'd be the one who is sacrificed, where you'd be the one who carries the consequences of unfaithfulness. Lord, how we thank you for that. And I pray, God, as we think this through and we hear the story again and again and again and again, little bit by little bit by little bit, it just becomes more and more clear to us. And the logic of the gospel is revealed to us. God, how can we say thank you? That you recreate us. That in Christ your Spirit works and we begin again more and more to bear the image of God. As your Spirit makes us more and more like Jesus. Because our sins are forgiven. And we are restored. And we are judged by you in Christ to be righteous, to be faithful, to be justified. Thank you. Amen.